We'll have a prayer. Almighty God, may the Holy Spirit, by whose inspiration this book came into being, illumine our understanding as now we sit under its authority. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, hey, good morning, everybody. Good to be with you today. And warmest thanks to Simon for inviting me to look with you at this next passage in our Sunday morning series on the first letter of Peter. And we're turning then to our reading of a moment ago at chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. We're on page 1218. Well, these words from verse 4. You come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him. Chosen and precious. That phrase will be repeated again later. But then, why rejected by men? See, how was it that Jesus, the Messiah, could ever not have been recognized immediately when he came to his own people? Was it that his arrival didn't match with previously built-up expectations? I do remember a Sunday, some years ago, when my own dad was vicar of Tunbridge, when he'd invited the celebrated pop star Cliff Richard, then at the top of his show business fame, to come to evening service, to sing with his guitar and then share something of his beliefs. Well, all that my saintly missionary mama knew about Cliff Richard was that he was a pop singer. But as she told me later, she had no idea how old he was or what he looked like. Young men, she said, were drifting in and around our vicarage all that afternoon, she told me later. And I would wonder, could that one be Cliff Richard or that one over there? But, she said, when a beautiful green Rolls Royce finally came up the drive, and out stepped this figure, accompanied by the chauffeur manager holding the guitar, she said there was absolutely no question as to which was Cliff Richard. The looks, the clothes, the deportment, everything. 800 people came to church that night. So let's take up this issue of recognition from our passage here. Now, in Israel of old, there had been a national awaiting of a promised messianic king and deliverer coming spectacularly with what would amount to a Rolls-Royce image. And then, one night, centuries later, a donkey plods up to the front door of Bethlehem's village inn, transporting an exhausted peasant couple. Could anyone present at that time, anyone at all, have even wondered, might this just signal the arrival of the one, the man who's going to divide our human story, BC from AD? Could this manger-born baby really be the prophesied living stone chosen by God to be the very foundation block for his own temple household of residence on earth, where he could dwell and call it his home? Verse 4 of our chapter here gives us Peter's comment on this unique living stone chosen by God, yes, but not by the majority of people. The words here, you can see, read, rejected by men. Peter's persecuted and scattered believing friends to whom this letter was written had been given new birth and new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Even so, his arrival as world saviour and world master was not going to be recognised by the majority. I wonder if Peter's words here might have been prompted by the stark warning from his leader during the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. The warning by Jesus that there are two alternative journeys lying ahead of every man and woman on earth, and only two. And which journey we finally embark on sets the seal on our eternal destiny. Or I've sometimes heard people say, well, the Sermon on the Mount is good enough for me to live by. Did they never read in the Sermon on the Mount Matthew 7:13? See, facing you on the road of life, Jesus had said, there are two gates and two gates only. One small and narrow, requiring personal trust and discipleship. The other gate wide and commodious, of easy entry. These two gates leading to two roads and two roads only. One adventurous, but narrow. The other broad and of uncaring self-pleasing. These two roads lead into two destinations, and two destinations only. One of life eternal, the other of eternal destruction. These two roads, said Jesus, are trodden by two crowds, and two crowds only. The smaller crowd, treading the narrow path, this narrow way of trust and faith, Jesus calls them the few. And the large crowd, content to tag along with each other on the broad, easy way, Jesus called them the many. It's pretty stark. As we pray for the Royal Holloway College on this mission, that'll be the issue. Let's pray for them every day if we can this week. Because there isn't a person living anywhere. There's not a person sharing in this gathering right now who isn't in one or other of the two crowds. There's no third crowd, according to Jesus. So logically, if we are not already, by our own response, among the few, then we are already part of the many, content to forge our own way ahead through the wide gate, along the easy way, and so, however unwittingly, becoming identified finally with the rejecters of the living stone chosen by God. But you, Peter tells his fellow believers, have come to him, the living stone, and that being so, you then, together with your fellow believers, are forever part and parcel of the fabric of God's holy household. Yourselves now, as living stones, joined together by the cement of the gospel and secured forever by the foundation stone itself. Or should we say, himself. There's a transition of thought right here. In Peter's letter, I'm sure you spotted it. Peter had been writing to Christians as separate individuals. So in verse 2 of this chapter, we had it last week, we had his description of new believers as being like newborn babies in their desire for what he terms the milk of God's word, so that they will grow in their faith as individuals. But now today's passage introduces this utterly vital emphasis of Christ's followers belonging to and joined to each other collectively. We're to be a family, learning together, working together, worshipping together, loving together, and by our practiced unity, demonstrating to the world the power of Christ's cross and resurrection in our own lives. God's house, then, the church in which he lives, isn't, as you know, this building in which we are situated at the moment. Certainly we can call these walls around us the house of prayer. But this building as such is simply really to keep the rain off the church. The church, the house of God, God's living temple where he makes his home on earth, is us, the church fellowship of Christ's people. So, and Peter is addressing all of us who have become founded together upon the thrilling fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 16, given 700 years before the birth of Jesus. So, there it is, verse 6, Peter quotes it here about the coming Jesus. Have you spotted it? See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. Yes, there's that phrase again, chosen and precious. Precious to the Father above, precious to us below. So in the mighty building that was to come, Christ would be the abiding cornerstone. Look ahead, in the next verse, Peter calls it a capstone, which in the Greek New Testament means the head of the corner. So, vertically, as well as horizontally, might we even say centrifugally, here's God's symbol of what? In fact, how would we ever interpret this massive symbol of a gigantic cornerstone for ourselves to take it adequately, let alone for people who like things simply explained? Maybe that old Sunday school children's chorus is enough, with its refrain, so high you can't get over it, so low you can't get under it, so wide you can't get around it. Oh, wonderful love. The cornerstone is Jesus in the power of his binding love, holding, uniting us in what Peter in verse 5 describes as a spiritual house. So high, so low. Oh, see, Jesus Christ is so big that, as Ephesians 4 verse 10 tells us, he who descended, that is at the birth of Bethlehem, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Why not make that a memory verse today for yourself? Ephesians 4, 10. Learn it. That's the size of him, our cornerstone. Of course, there's another side to all this. In the evils surrounding us constantly, we're seeing them daily in society, right now. The stabbings, the shootings, the lines of refugees, the long overdue exposures of scandal upon scandal from every walk of life hitting the headlines. But don't let's ever get used to it. Because ultimately, there's no rival body, however evil, that can compete with Christ. No group, no totalitarian regime or belief system, no obscene underground internet of the dark that can say to him, ah, you can't touch us here. Ah, but he can and will. And ultimately, in God's final blazing day of reckoning. As Bob Dylan once put it in a song years ago about coming judgment, there's a slow, slow train coming, coming round the bend. Indeed, that day is already on its way. That day is coming. So it is that Peter tells us in verses 7 and 8 that the unbelieving builders who rejected the stone that we find precious will find themselves tripped up by it and made to fall. Christ, wrote Bible scholar Alan Stibbs, inescapably stands in the way of those who refuse to respond to the testimony about him. But back to this spiritual house, and to us now as the living stones built into it. Maybe somebody listening to the recording of this message complains a little. Perhaps you do. Is that all I am? Maybe as a new believer in God's household, just another brick in the wall? No, it's much stronger than that. The Baptist preacher, F.B. Meyer, put it like this: just as iron touches magnetized iron, and then itself becomes magnetic, so when we stones are touched by the precious stone, we become precious jewels. Do you like that? But then maybe somebody else is thinking, why can't I just worship God and read the Bible, or listen to hymns on my iPad, but on my own, sitting comfortably at home, quietly and undisturbed, with a telephone, a cup of coffee and a box of chocolates at my side? I think it was the reformer Martin Luther who, however, commented on the sheer power that results from the agreed assembling of God's people gathering together, not to argue about the word of God or to offer their own privately held opinions, but in fact agreeing together in their common intention to listen and take in from God's word faithfully explained. Assuming then that it is the word that we come to hear, whether sitting in a cathedral or a tin shack, what we represent when we come together is what may be called a fellowship of common assent. That's what we're agreed on. We come here for that very reason. We're hungry to come for that. But now, it's not that we living stones are simply listeners. Come on, says Peter here. We're back to verse 5 again. There's a bit we've not dealt with yet. Within the Lord's temple sanctuary, which is his people, you lot, actively, all of you, are, look at it, a holy priesthood. That's a development, of course, from Old Testament Judaism. Way back, Israel only had a selected number of priests, and from only one tribe. And their work was to receive from the people animal sacrifices for the atonement for their sins. And back then, the tabernacle, the tent of worship, was God's sanctuary dwelling. Much later, it was to be, as we learned from our first reading, the great temple of Jerusalem, Solomon's time. But now, with the church, from gospel time onwards, all those sacrifices for sin should be seen as a shadow, a preparation, a sort of educational rehearsal for the unique, never-to-be-repeated sacrifice of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in his saving death for the sins of the world for all time. We ourselves now, as his fellowship, we are the temple, the sanctuary, in whose presence the Lord makes his presence known and felt. How often I've met with somebody quite new to the faith, comes into the church and they can feel the presence of Christ there. Something happens to them. There's something going on that I don't understand. And then let's take it in if we can. Every follower of Christ in that temple is counted as a priest himself, herself, from day one of their discipleship. A priest? Me? Offering sacrifices? The answer is yes, sure. Not animal offerings for sin anymore, or elaborate ceremonial rituals. No, we are part now of a spiritual house. And the sacrifices we make are spiritual sacrifices that stem out of our gratitude and our thanksgiving to Almighty God. These sacrifices are intended to bring happiness to the Lord, and indeed blessing and service to the needs of others. Someone may be asking, what kind of a priest is the Lord looking for in me? A priest of many talents? No. A learned academic? No. An able organizer? No. A sunny extrovert? No, no, no. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16 spell it out for us. Through Jesus, therefore, let us, any of us, continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Our daily devotion to the Lord. That's what today's serving priest of the Lord is doing. Our witness, our prayers, as we intercede on behalf of others, that's priestly work. As we serve them, standing as a priest for God, touching neighbors, family, workmates, fellow students, with the faith. And this season of Lent isn't a bad time, actually, to review our life within this, the priesthood of all believers, as Bible students like to term it, and to take on its honored responsibilities. Let's practice that this Lent. See, who else is set aside, deliberately chosen, picked to win this dying world to Jesus? Because nobody else is going to lift a finger to get that job done. It's up to us. Nobody else will do it. We learned last Wednesday of the passing from this life of Billy Graham, the evangelist. Hey, thank you, friends in the musical section, for leading us earlier in Blessed Assurance. That song, taken from his meetings and sung today, especially in Africa where I was born, sung all over the world. We learned so much from Dr. Billy Graham and his great team. I remember hearing him once at a mighty congress in the great Europa Hall on the continent. At one point he said this, "When I saw those men walking on the moon, and then they showed us from the moon our own world hanging out there in space, I wanted to reach out and grab it for God." That's Billy Graham. The world, the whole world, for Jesus Christ. Hence, Billy's unceasing trips. I've been on some of them. In response to invitations from country after country. So repeatedly, from his very simple log house home in North Carolina, once again he would descend from the mountain for yet another exploit in the service of Jesus Christ. The whole world. And yet, on another occasion, I remember seeing Billy being interviewed on British TV just before Earl's Court, that great campaign in 1966. He was asked by the presenter, somewhat cynically, how many converts do you expect for in this coming campaign, Dr. Graham? I wonder what you and I would have said. 20,000? 50,000? Or perhaps piously, "Oh, only eternity alone knows the answer to that." Billy Graham did none of that. He said, one. Just one. If one person responded to the claims of Christ during our visit here, it would have been worth coming across the Atlantic. He added, if I could just win you to Jesus Christ, it would have been worth the trip. The subject was quickly dropped. But that's precisely it. One person. That's the object in view. Many times, people who responded to the preaching of Billy Graham have said to me, I felt I was the one person in that whole mass of people. I felt I was alone there listening to God speaking to me through Billy Graham. That's it. Billy Graham was always preaching. Who to? The heart. That was the target, always the heart. One person. That's the object in view for any of us. For most of us, it was probably one other person who began us off, started us away when we began with Christ. Somewhere there was a friend at hand. Yeah, going for one. Who is that one? We are to be found as a priesthood together. Look at the task in verse 9. Here it is, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And what a priesthood. Again, verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Hey, never in the Old Testament days was the phrase a royal priesthood ever used. Kingship never overlapped with priesthood. You could have Josiah, the king, and Hilkiah, the high priest, but it was unthinkable to mix the two positions. Yet, in our service of Jesus Christ, who is both our king and our high priest, for us, the unthinkable has happened. Sovereignty and priesthood are now combined in us too. Under his leadership, we are called to reign as well as to serve. We close at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. It's this that assures us that what is happening to the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide has more profound influence on the fortunes of the world than what is happening to any other body anywhere. Well, that's where we started. Back at verse 4, having come to him chosen and precious. Doesn't that put into us a feeling not altogether unlike travelling together in a Rolls Royce? By way of response, let's join in praise now. We sing John Newton's grand hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, or You Are Spoken, to that great tune, Austria. So don't let it drag, friends. We've got to sing up.